All right. Glad you guys are here this morning. About 150 years ago, Hans Christian Andersen wrote the tale, The Ugly Duckling. I assume most of you are familiar with it in some way, shape, or form. If you're not, I won't read it to you today, but basically you have a mother duck that her babies hatch. The eggs come to pass, but there's this one little ugly duckling, thus the name, The Ugly Duckling. And this duck in the tail has a hard way to go. The other farm animals just assume he's really just an ugly duck. He's abused and mistreated to the point in time where he leaves the farm and goes out on his own. In his journeys, he tries to hook up with some geese. That's short-lived, and he's on his own again. Eventually, a farmer finds him and takes him home. But he just can't tolerate the children and the activity. And so he spends this first whole winter by himself, miserable and alone. The next season, he blossoms into a swan. Beautiful swan, and he's able to hook up with the other swans, and life is good and life is happy. And this tale has just been kind of going through my mind as we've entered into this new series, that the swan just wasn't happy and didn't know who he was, not knowing who his identity was. Without knowing who he was made to be, there was loneliness, there was frustration. And so this series is exciting to me as we enter into a time of understanding who I am as a Christian. So obviously 2 weeks ago, going into the Easter season, Pastor Keith teaches us about the identity as a child of God, the foundational aspect of who I am. Now salvation isn't a possession. It's not something I own. It's not something I attain and hide at home, but rather it's this relationship. Galatians 3:26 tell us, "For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ." I'm part of a family, and that's pretty awesome to realize that I've entered into this relationship. Paul calls us heirs elsewhere in the New Testament. And yet it had nothing to do with anything I bring to the table. There's nothing I've done to earn it, and nothing I'm going to do to earn it at any point in time in the future. I bring nothing to this equation. All I do is accept the gift. In fact, in the next scripture, Ephesians 2:8, Paul tells us, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. How foundational to understand that my identity is rooted in being this child of God. Well, last week, Keith talked to us about being friends with God. Different than being a child, isn't it? Can any of you remember when your relationship with your parent moved from that parent-child relationship to that friend relationship? I mean, I can't tell you exactly when it occurred. The calls from college just slowly shifted from just telling her about what I did that week or could I have more money into this relationship where now she's sharing with me and we're sharing back and forth. And she didn't quit being my parent. I mean, she still worried and questioned a lot of my decisions over the next 20 years. But we were friends. We enjoyed that relationship. And how exciting to realize that we don't just have a God-child relationship. We don't just have a creator-created relationship, but we have this friendship. John 15:15 tells us, I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. We've entered into this business, into this partnership, into this relationship with Christ that moves beyond just serving him, beyond being a slave, to being a partner. And that's exciting to me that I'm invited to partake in the work of God. Keith also helped us understand that this friendship that we're talking about isn't really a MySpace, Facebook, BFF kind of situation. If you're older than I am, BFF, best friends forever. It's about the only one I know from texting. That's not what we're really talking about here. We're not just talking about this pal relationship. In fact, Keith told us that the Greek word really referred to more of a friend at court, a friend of the king. In our vernacular, we'd probably refer to being a friend of the president. I think it's safe to assume the president has lots of friends, and not those friends, not political friends. I'm sure he has real relationships and friendships, and yet, at least on authority level, he's still the president. there is still that break. And you and I have to honor that friendship with God, and yet he's still our king. We still worship him. And so we're excited to learn that our friendship is not instead of being children of God, but in addition to it. As we enter this next facet, I guess we'd call it, I thought it important that we understand we could have called this series Masks, a covering worn to conceal one's identity. We could have just talked about what you look like when you're around certain people, how you look when you're at church. Maybe you've enjoyed that relationship at some point in time where you dance one way with one friend, then you go to church and we don't dance, and we dress up a different way. We could have also called the series just roles, things you do as a Christian, and the behaviors you have. But how important to understand we're not just talking about being children of God Sunday morning when we're here, friends of God when I'm at work and begging for things and asking for things, hey, friend, could I have this? And servants of God, when Ryan makes us go do some work project for some home somewhere, that these aren't just temporary roles. This is really all about who we are. In trying to understand that, it helped me to understand another similar facet that I think you guys will all get. So we'll do a little crowd participation, a little audience participation. So if you've ever been a son, raise your hand. All right, not bad. I mean, a couple of you look next to you, but okay. Okay, make it easier. How about daughters? Okay, good. Nobody raised their hand twice. How about a husband? Okay, wife? Okay, don't want to leave those of you that aren't married out. Brother? Sister? Cousin? Nephew? All right. Now we'll thin out a little bit. How about a grandmother? Couple. Grandfather? Okay. We'll let it go at that. We don't need to go any further. But I think we'd all agree that those aren't just masks you wear. Those aren't just roles you have. You don't quit being the child of your parent because you moved out. And if you're a parent who's lucky enough to have had your child move out, you didn't quit being a parent. If you're a grandparent, you're not just a grandparent when the kids are mooching a free sitter. You're a grandparent all the time. I'm always a sibling, regardless of what I think of what my brother's doing. None of that changes. Now, some of those facets occurred right when I got here. As soon as I got here, I was a son. But not a brother for a few years. And not a husband for a few years after that. And so those parts of my identity came as time went on. But now that they're here, they're always going to be here. That's always who I'm going to be. And I wanted us to really understand that as we move beyond a child of God, which is pretty clear that that's who I am, and friend of God, that maybe I get that. But I don't want us to see servant of God as just something I'm doing, just a task I do when we do the soup kitchen day or when it's time to tear down after church. If I'm a servant of God, I'm a servant of God all the time. That's my identity. We're going to look today into the book of Mark, at least at first. In particular, chapter 10, it's the passage about James and, a lot of different things, but for our purposes, James and John come to Jesus. They see how things are going, and they know Jesus is the Messiah, and so they come to him asking, Jesus, we got this great idea. One of us sits on your right hand, and one of us sits on your left hand. And I don't think anybody else has asked yet, so what do you think? Now, it's doubtful that they're thinking about the heavenly kingdom eons away. More than likely, like many others, they're envisioning this earthly kingdom that they expect Jesus to take control of. And so they picture, hey, this would be great. Jesus likes us. We're the sons of thunder. And so this just makes sense. As humans, titles mean a lot to us, don't they? In the book Identity, Who You Are in Christ, Geiger talks about this. In the corporate world, we can see by how many VPs companies have added to their roster. Sometimes it's because we can't pay you what we'd like to, but you got a nice title. Other times we want you to feel very important. So we add all kinds of VPs, VP of marketing, VP of talent relations, VP of this, that, and the other thing. My company's no different. We have VPs. We have senior VPs. We have executive VPs. We have VPs that answer to other VPs. We like titles. Geiger writes, he remembers when he got his first title at his first job when he got paid $3.15 an hour. A few of us remember that. A few remember, you know, even less, you know, clams or something. But Geiger remembers getting the title Associate Kennel Assistant. This is pretty cool. I'm not just a cashier. I'm an associate kennel assistant. Now, if you've ever been to a dog pound or the Humane Society or a kennel, the associate kennel assistant is in charge of cleaning up the stuff at the bottom of the kennel. So a very pretty title for not a pretty job. We like titles. So at this point, I don't think we really, any of us would disagree with James or John wanting a title. They want to be on the right hand or left hand. But Jesus has to explain to them, you know, first, that's not mine to give. I can't give that seat. But more importantly, you don't even really understand what you're asking. You don't really know what this journey is going to entail. You don't know what's going to come of this. But you will. So why don't we open our Bibles? We're going to go to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 42. Now, if you're using one of those pew Bibles or chair Bibles or floor Bibles, however you want to view it, we're looking at page 771. And if the idea of looking into the Bible is just too much, we can always look up here. So as Jesus has told them, you don't really know what you're asking, you don't really know what's entailed. He then goes on to tell them, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must first be your servant, and whoever wants to be a first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you see how Jesus is turning things upside down? I mean, this is kind of the thing for them. This is their experience with Jesus, is turning things upside down. We see it in the way he teaches, don't we? You've heard it said, but I say. They know what religious tradition taught them, and yet at every corner it seems like Jesus has a different lesson for them. And so here again he turns upside down and says, if you want to be a leader, you have to be a slave. If you want to be great, you have to serve. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Who among us doesn't like being served? I mean, honestly. Going out to eat. I mean, the difference between a mediocre experience and a great experience quite often is the waitress or the waiter serving the meal. Some of you, not me, can cook a great meal. And so what you're eating out isn't necessarily any better than what you could eat at home, but it's about the experience, the service. You know, a McDonald's burger might be great to you, but at a restaurant where they bring it to you is even better. And so we all like to be served. So what an experience for James and John, who are like, we got an idea, to find out that they got it all wrong. And that while they're here, they need to learn to serve. In fact, the word that we read here, the Greek word for servant, is diakonos. Or literally, one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. A servant, an attendant, a minister, a deacon. I think it's kind of interesting that the same term for servant of a king is the same term for a deacon. You think there might be a picture there for us? Something we're supposed to understand? Even the term waiter or waitress comes from this word, that we are created to be servants, to serve our king. At this point, for many of us, you know, I send you home, okay, that's the message, be a servant, done. And yet Jesus, in his desire to not just teach the disciples how to live, but to model it for them, he modeled servanthood for them. We're going to also look this morning in chapter 13 of John. Greg's going to come up here and help me a little bit. If you're familiar with the passage, this is where the disciples gather together for the Passover feast. They're celebrating together in this upper room. The 13 of them have traveled together. They meet up here. And we also know this is the famous passage where the foot washing service occurs. The disciples, They travel by feet. I mean, they walk everywhere. They walk on dirt roads, paths, rocky paths. I mean, occasionally maybe a horse, but in general, it's walking. This is at least 2,000 years before Nike, before microfiber socks, foot powder. These 13 guys are going to gather together in an upper room in small confines for a meal together. They were used to the tradition of foot washing. I think it's probably as much for the sense of ambiance to have clean feet when you've been walking all day. I mean, if you've had kids or you've been a kid, at some point in time you spent all day outside in flip-flops and or sandals and come home with some pretty crusty feet. And so we got 13 guys in a village with pretty crusty feet gathering together for a meal. But think also of what they're expecting. They're expecting, not yet. They're expecting their feet to be washed. This is going to happen. They need to be cleaned up. Need to make it pleasant. Now think also of who does the foot washing. I have my doubts that this is a job that anybody else is hoping for. Have my doubts they're competing for this, or this is some sign of honor for the servants, as opposed to you're the new guy. You're the youngest. You got home late last night. I don't know. Something landed you the job of washing feet, and they do that. I mean, if it was me, there'd be more than a bucket here for this process. So disciples arrive here fully expecting that they're going to get their feet washed. They're going to be made comfortable. They're going to experience the freshness. Maybe you've had that where you just kicked your shoes off. You feel more comfortable. They're expecting that. They've come in to do that. And then at this point in time, Jesus, he arrives and he takes off his coat and tie. He starts to put on the robe, the servant's towel, and gets out the towel to wash their feet. 13 guys. Yeah, I guess. He's going to wash their feet for them. And this has got to be mind-blowing for them as their rabbi starts to take on this role. And so Peter, we think of him having a big mouth, but maybe he's just more observant than others. They're looking at, whoa, something's not. And so Peter, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus is like, yeah, he understands. He says, you're not going to understand what's happening here. But it's going to make sense later. At this point, I don't think Peter's being rude or disrespectful. Quite the opposite. I think he's trying to show honor and saying, nah, it's okay. You don't have to wash my feet. I can do this. They're okay. Been dirty before. He tells Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus tells him, if I don't wash your feet, you're not part of this. You're not part of this experience. You don't get it. And Jesus, or Peter, in true fashion, says, well, if that's the case, give me a bath. Clean all of me, not just my feet. At this point in time, I can picture Jesus rolling his eyes. Just the foot washing, Peter. Focus here. Just the foot washing. And he washes their feet. And I doubt it was just Andrew. I doubt that he hooked up with Andrew ahead of time and said, hey, I need you to clean your feet before you get here. I got this illustration. I mean, I asked Greg to wash his feet. We made some commitments that we meet together every couple weeks, and if we're going to continue doing that, they had better be clean. If this had been me, we'd be talking elbow-length gloves. Goggles, toilet brush. That's not what happened. Andrew didn't come prepared for this. And he didn't just wash one. It wasn't just an object lesson. Okay, you got it? This is just an object lesson. I'm not going to wash your feet. Don't have the time. Don't have a brush. But Jesus actually washed all 12 guys' feet. He got his hands in there and got dirty. What imagery of his whole experience here, right? It was his plan. I mean, him and God made the rules. They could have declared salvation from heaven and been done. He could have come down as a king of our times and rode in a chariot and just kind of blessed people. But he came down and got his hands dirty. He could have washed one guy's feet, but he washed all of them. That's the picture of his life of servanthood while here. So he models for them what behaviors he wants to see, what he expects. We read further in that passage. It's going to be up on the screen. And if you're turning in your Bibles or marking up the church Bibles, it's page 822. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and said, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." He showed them exactly what he wanted. And now foot washing isn't a part of our normal experience. I mean, for a few churches, it is. I've done one, and a lot of tears, a lot of dirty water. It's not what we do. But what might we do that is a similar experience? How ought we be serving each other if we're following after the example of Christ here? There's a great quote in that book, Identity. There we go. Christ asks you to serve others, to embrace your identity as a servant. He has handed you a towel and given you a basin. Christians serve. A non-serving Christian is an oxymoron. Again, not just a role we do occasionally, it's who we are. It's who our Savior was. It ought to be who we are. But we know that foot washing surely wasn't the only example of how Jesus served us, is it? I mean, 2 weeks ago, we gathered here for Easter and celebrated the fact that Jesus came and not only died for our sins, but also rose again. We celebrated that fact. What an awesome picture of servanthood. Not just in behaviors, but in his very attitude. If we look in Philippians, I think we have it up on the screen. "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." Let's not paint this up as, well, he was God. This wasn't really a big deal. This was a huge deal. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he gathered to pray and asked his disciples to wait, he says those famous words, "Lord, if there's any way for this to pass." Do we choose the next scripture? Do we have Luke up there? Okay. "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me." Jesus came in the form of a man, and now he's crying out to God, showing trepidation. "I don't look forward to this. This is not going to go well. This is not going to be pleasurable. I'm going to suffer. Lord, if there's any way." And yet he ends that with, "But not my will, but yours be done." What you want, ultimately. Shows us the servanthood, even in this behavior. We know he suffered immense torture and physical suffering on the cross. There's no doubt. We've seen that in movies. We read that here. But I think he's picturing something more than that. As he's anguishing, as he's praying, it says further down that passage that he was in such great agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Some have supposed this was a condition, if I pronounce it even close to right, hematidrosis, where a person literally sweats blood. Others read this very literally, that it's just great drops of sweat like blood. I'm not sure it matters. The scripture wants us to clearly understand that he's in anguish over what's going to come, and I think it's a lot more than just the physical suffering that was going to take place on the cross. In Matthew 26, or 27, verse 46, we read that while on the cross, at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? For a brief moment, Jesus took on our sin. He bore our sin. And the scripture says God can't look upon it. And at that point in time, God rejected him. And however brief that moment, the one who was perfect, who did not experience sin, became sin and was rejected by his Father for you and I. He gave up his comforts and his privileges as a king in heaven to come down here to experience the worst that we had to offer on our behalf so that we'd have this relationship. He gave up his desires for our needs, the very picture of servanthood. John 13 told us, I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. Yes, you're a child of God. Yes, you're a friend of God. But you're also a servant of God. Follow his example. Hopefully you got one of these when you walked in the door. So if you grab that, more crowd participation time. And if you'll get a pen, there are pens stuck to the Bibles around you if you don't have one. And a little Velcro. If we're going to be servants, is there a better place to serve than your family and your home? These people raise us up. They take care of us. They nurture us. That's where we start our day and end our day more often than not. So we ought to serve at home. If you're away at school or you're traveling, your parents live far off, we still owe service to those folks as servants of God. So I'd like to take just 10 seconds. Let's be real practical. What's one way this week you could show servanthood at home? What's one way this week you could serve your wife, your husband, your family, your children? And just guys, picking up your clothes doesn't count. What's one real way that you'll show servanthood this week at home? Take 10 seconds and write it down. We spend immense amount of time working at our jobs. If you're a student, your work right now is school. In the book, The 360-Degree Leader, John Maxwell encourages us to understand how we lead, not just down to those that follow us, but how we lead up. And not just how we lead up and down, but how we lead out to those that work with us. How appropriate would it be for servants? That not just that we serve those that we work for, but we can serve those that work for us. We can serve those that work alongside of us. We can serve the very customers we have. Let's take 10 seconds. One real way you could show servanthood or model servanthood at work this week. Go. And, of course, let's not forget, we're all here to serve and worship God. If you're currently working in the church with our children, in a ministry outside this building, serving a neighbor, if you're ministering now, if you're working in God's work right now, thank you. Praise God. If you're not, what areas has God been calling to you? In what ways has he gifted you uniquely to serve? How has he been speaking to you in the last few weeks and maybe even this morning about something he has for you to do? If you're currently serving, has he been speaking to you about other things? Is there somewhere that he's calling you to? Something different? Something more? Is it an individual you're supposed to be ministering to? On the back, there's a whole list of things, ways that we can help you to serve, whether it be working with our children. If you have a heart for the lost around our community and around the world, do you want to help out with what we do here? But more than just that, what is God calling you to do? What has God pointed you to? Where are you supposed to be serving? I'm not going to take 10 seconds to do that. It'll take a lot more than that. You know what God's been speaking to you about, where you're supposed to serve. When you're doing a teaching like this or a message, it's really tempting to want to pick the coolest story you can find to model the example. Somebody like Mother Teresa, that no one here questions the work that she did in her lifetime to reach the lost and to meet needs. One of my favorite stories is a guy named Tom Monahan, the founder of Domino's Pizza, who eventually sold the industry or the pizza business and founded a couple schools, a law center, a law school, a radio station. But most of us don't have $1 billion, and we can't stop working to serve. So how about I tell you the story of Ruth? Yeah, not that one. Not from the Bible. Ruth, a woman of God, served in her home. She modeled God's love and servanthood to her family. Her husband was Billy Graham, who, you know, most of us know, who through his preaching and his evangelism and crusades led tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord. But he would attribute much to the fact that he had this godly woman at home that was his foundation and served his family. 64 years, his wife in Montreat, North Carolina. But not just his ministry. That wasn't the only place that we saw his work. She had 5 children, 19 grandchildren, 28 great-grandchildren. Franklin Graham, her eldest, is the head and founder of Samaritan's Purse. Maybe you've done that Operation Christmas, the shoebox ministry to send to people around the world. This ministry is an international relief organization committed to the gospel of Christ. Her daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, is a pastor and famous woman speaker and the head of Angel Ministries. Her son, Ned, is a pastor and the head of Eastgate International, a ministry committed to taking Christian literature into China. Ruth Graham, her daughter, the founder and head of Ruth Graham and Friends. The next generation, Tullian Chavijan, her grandson, is now the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian, the famous church founded by Dr. D. James Kennedy. Her ministry to her family reached far beyond her family to the world. I don't know what your service is going to look like. I don't know what it's going to result in. But I do know clearly God will use your work for his glory to serve his kingdom. We are children of God. And we are friends of God. But equally so, we're servants. Called to serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, for his life here on earth, for his example, for his support to us. We thank you that you've saved us, you've invited us into your family, you've enabled us to serve, you've invited us on your work. We can't ever repay you, but we praise you for it. Lord, speak to us now. With our eyes closed and our heads bowed, as we worship you, speak to us. Work in us. Use us. Use us in our families. Use us in our communities. Use us in our jobs. May we love the people that you put around us. May we, in some small, unique way, look like you today. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you all of the glory. Amen.